A few years ago, God brought a family into our lives that we got a chance to be pretty well acquainted with. Really had some cool times with them while we lived in Canada. Very delightful bunch. However, at a certain point, I began to recognize what I would say is sort of a very distinguishable scent that seemed to permeate from them whenever we got together. The cross, and you see him there. The one who made an end to all of your sin. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it comforts us, even as it challenges us. We pray that we would be strengthened by it, that its light would shine brightly in our hearts, help us to see very clearly who you are and what you've done. Lord, those of us who are struggling with feeling, you see it up there, the doctrine of that, that's the first sort of peg or stake that the apostle is sort of, he's pounding in to this tent, the doctrine of election. I don't know if you've been paying attention to the news, but already, news and talk about the next presidential election has already begun, and I noticed that many of the potential candidates are already in states like Iowa, and they are trying to persuade potential voters to vote for them so that they will be elected. It's important to see that they're adopting some of the world's values, some of its priorities, find ourselves attracted to the things that the world esteems. Of course, you didn't plan for that to happen. It just sort of happens. We start to sort of smell or carry the stench, the fragrance of the world in which we live. One of the primary reasons, by the way, that Christians ought to have the discipline, the habit of spending daily time along with God in His Word and in prayer, coming together in appointed times like we are today. Christ Himself bearing upon Himself the weight of all of our sin, being judged, as it were, the judgment that you and I deserved. Paul writes in verse 31, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" God gives us His Son to die on the cross in our place. Paul addresses, and it's pretty clear in the text. One is more implicit, sort of hinted at. But these three Christian doctrines sort of serve as stakes, as Paul is sort of pounding in these stakes, these tent stakes, so as to erect this tent and establish this tent concerning the believer's assurance. Absolute assurance in Christ. The question is, why should a true follower of Christ have absolute confidence that you will make it to the very end? Why should you have that assurance? Christ, not based on any personal merit, not based on any ability to please God in my own strength, the understanding that God has chosen me by His divine mercy and grace, it removes that massive burden from me of me trying to maintain a salvation that is impossible for me to do. Friends, you can no longer maintain your salvation. And you can arouse yourself out of spiritual death. It is impossible to keep yourself saved. Themselves this question, this one question. Is my attitude towards things reflective of someone who possesses a kingdom eternal perspective? Or does my attitude and habits of life reveal a sort of self-centered worldview? A self-centered worldview that simply lives for the here and the now. Maybe you're here and you're thinking, why do we have to talk about this? This is sort of personal. This is a private matter, right? Talking about someone's personal possessions, their finances, why do we have to talk about things like that? It's important to understand the Scriptures never shied away from talking about those things. Jesus himself talked quite a bit on this subject. You see that in passages like Matthew 6:21 and 6:24. Jesus says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be. He also said, you know, it's impossible for you to serve two masters. You're either going to love one, you're going to despise the other, you're going to hold to the other, you're going to reject the other. You cannot serve God and money. In Luke 16, Jesus tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man who had everything. And the fatal end that those two individuals, or one of those individuals, the very rich man, came to. When Jesus dealt with the issue of stewardship, he often employed what is known as parables. These short stories that communicated eternal truths to his listeners. And Jesus, he taught a few parables on stewardship. Perhaps the passage that we're looking at today, and you can count me out. We have limits. Paul says here, God's love has no limits. No limitations. He gives his son. There's only one way by which my sins would be forgiven and your sins would be forgiven. And that was through the sacrificial death of Christ. And it's through that sacrificial death of Christ that we have perfect peace with God, and that will never change. Jesus' lordship and kingship. There is, in a very real sense, in which all of the universe is God's kingdom. He is the owner of everything. He's the ruler of everything by virtue of the fact that everything in life owes its existence to God. And yet, due to Adam's disobedience, the world has been co-opted and corrupted by Satan and sin. And so the way Jesus uses this phrase, the way John the Baptist uses this phrase, is to speak to this messianic rule over those who have placed their faith in Christ. God, Christ is ruler over those who trust him. How many of you know today that Jesus not only desires to be our Savior, but he desires to be your King, your Lord? And as such, if Jesus is king, then we are citizens in his kingdom, subjects. As a matter of fact, whenever you pray, Lord, may your kingdom come, you are saying, oh God,
We desire to see the expansion and ultimately the complete manifestation of Christ as ruler, as Lord, as King over all.
Let's ask the Spirit of God to really be our teacher this morning. So will you bow with me again in prayer? Oh Lord God, indeed, as the song we just heard, as the words intimate, we do need you. We need you once again. We realize that eternal truths are not necessarily understood through human teaching, but it is revealed. So God, we pray that you would reveal your truth to our hearts today.
Merit on our behalf. God's election of believers is not because we have potential to be good candidates of His. God's election of you and I, those who place their faith in Him, is a sovereign act of mercy and grace. He chooses us to be in His family, to be saved. Why is this significant? It's significant because the understanding that I am chosen by God to be in Christ, to trust in Christ.
That, listen, we own nothing. We own nothing. The entire life of the Christian is to be viewed as a stewardship that we will one day give an account for. Listen to the parable again. Verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them what? His property. His things. Not ours. I wonder if we view our lives in those terms. To have a proper understanding, and proper attitude concerning what we have in our possession, our money, is first come to terms with the critical premise that God owns everything. It all belongs to God. What we have is an expression of His grace. And I think that some of us, many believers, particularly here in America, need to marinate on that truth and allow it to become a concrete conviction in your soul. As a follower of Christ. And chapters 1 through 3, I just want to lay out this structure real quickly of the book of Romans, this masterpiece. The first three chapters, Paul reveals humanity's universal need for salvation. At one point he says that there is none that is righteous, no, not one. He shows that both Jews and Gentiles stand guilty and even condemned before a holy God. That's the first three chapters of the book of Romans. But then from there, he proceeds to show through the Old Testament story of Abraham for our choices. The Bible definitely teaches that. The Bible also teaches the fact that you've been chosen. We can't understand that. Do we just sort of hold that in tension? D.L. Moody, in a way that only he can, he says, "The elect are the whosoever wills. And the non-elect are the whosoever wants." Whether you choose to adopt that phrase, that statement or not, there's some truth in it. We know that we are the elect because we trust in Christ. And we continue to trust in Christ. Well, there are many questions that arise from this doctrine. What about those who are unrepentant, who profess to be believers? What about those who deconstruct, who say, you know, I'm not walking with Christ anymore. That was good for that time, but not anymore. What about them? What about them? The Bible has answers to those questions, and I want to invite you to Wednesday night prayer if you have those questions. The doctrine of election is not meant to... buyer's market. Or I should say the seller's market. He says, you know what? You need to sell your home. You need to take advantage of this time, and you need to go ahead and buy that house that you've always wanted. I might very well respond, you know what? His name is Quincy. You know what, Q? You're right. Why not? I've always wanted a little bigger home. Maybe I can find a place that's not right next to the train tracks that causes our house to tremble like it's having a convulsion whenever a train goes through town. Keep you from falling. Is it appropriate for you to take personal inventory of your life and of your faith? Absolutely. Absolutely. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. You should be doing that. You should be doing that. One of the ways you do that is by allowing the church to hold you accountable, allowing other believers to hold you accountable. If you're not being held accountable by anyone, you are in deep, deep trouble. The question is, what is wrong with all of us? When our attitude towards our things that are in our possession as if they are ours, we use them as if they belong to us, when actually they belong to someone else, namely God. It is a kind of insanity, really, when we are treating God's things as if they are our things. And so what is the first foundational truth we find here very early on? Those who are faithful citizens of the kingdom understand that we own nothing. All that we have belongs to God, and we are just stewards of it. But secondly, second foundational truth, and this one is a little bit more scary, a little bit more serious. And that is that your attitude towards things and your personal priorities and habits, they reveal, perhaps more than anything else, the truth about your spiritual state, about your relationship with God. This is serious. Your habits of life, your attitude towards things is opening up a window to where you really are in your relationship with God. I have a lot of questions about this parable. Like, why are there three servants? Couldn't a point have been made with just two and made more emphatically? This is one good servant, this is one bad servant. I'm trying to answer that question. Here's one thing I can confidently say, and that is all of these three servants are living under one expectation. I knew it. I had this large lead over the rest of the group. I felt really good about that. And then something happened. My legs started getting really heavy. It felt like 50-pound weights were connected to my ankles. My breathing became more and more difficult to manage. And before long, I began to doubt in my mind and wonder in my mind if I would have what it takes to finish the race. Forget about finishing it first. I wondered if I would finish at all. And fortunately, I did. There's a distinction between that kind of election, or what election means in that context, and the way that Paul is using this word here in verse 33, the Greek word electos. The word that Paul uses here has much stronger force behind it. Election, it literally means to be called out, or the called out ones. It refers to the idea of being selected or chosen as an object of God's mercy and God's grace. God's election is not due to some foreseen. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 6, he says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined, everyone say predestined, us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, and to the praise of His, of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on the beloved. Obviously, we have to deal with the tension.
To accept you.
But as our interceder, He is functioning as our high priest. He is helping the believer. In a place of power, He's providing during your times of weaknesses and shortcomings. In His position, He's providing and giving you inner strength against temptation. Christ is holding you up as you go through various trials. He's protecting and guarding your faith. When it comes to our being able to make it all the way through this life successfully as followers of Christ. And if this is a subject that perhaps you've been sort of teetering at, just going back and forth on, not exactly sure what to think about it, I'm praying that after our study today, that those doubts would be replaced by a sort of holy yet humble confidence that He who has begun a good work in you will bring into completion. So that's where we are today. Before we begin to unpack verses that were read earlier here in Romans 8, that you would continue to trust in Christ and persevere to the very end. Paul's first argument here in verse 33, we can have that confidence because of God's predetermined plan that we would persevere to the very end. It is God's predetermined plan that we would persevere to the very end. Look at verse 33 with me. It says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So we see this first Christian doctrine, this doctrine of election. And he's able to do that because all power and authority has been given to him. He rose from the grave with all power. So I have a question for you. Is there evidence of Christ's resurrection power in your life? In my life? Is there evidence of that? The only reason I'm standing before you today, one will be saved, but that Jesus' sacrifice is effective for the entire world should they come to him for forgiveness of sins. Why doesn't God just forgive us? Isn't God full of love? Why doesn't he just forgive us? Anyone? He's just. If God's overlooked sin,
here you have what is yours, he says.
It's unfaithful. A few things I just want to reveal about his heart as I round third here. And the first, we see a heart that is full of ingratitude and even pride. Compare his response to the first two. They have this sort of childlike response to the master. Look what we've done. He has sort of a sense of entitlement. It's no joy being in the... What critical point is Paul making during this critical time? The point that he is making is that God has not only accomplished the believer's salvation, apart from any human effort of our own, but he has gone as far as to assure, to guarantee the believer's victory in this life and in the life to come. I want to suggest to you that in this passage there are three very critical Christian doctrines. Two of them, Paul's response amounts to, is a very lame explanation of a servant whose heart was never with his master to begin with. He resents the fact that he has to be accountable to his master. He says, sort of with detached emotion, he says, here, you take what's yours. You take it. I would suggest to you on a day like today, there are literally thousands upon thousands of people who, gatherings like ours, worshiping Jesus Christ, singing his praises, saying amen as his word is proclaimed, and yet secretly, unbeknownst to anyone around them, they are harboring sort of a resentment and even a hatred towards a God who would dare claim authority over their lives. And we know that they harbor this resentment from God because they walk out of that place and it's business as usual. Nothing's changed. Nothing's adjusted. It's life as usual. But notice here the master does not try to defend himself from these. Now you and I, we have limits. We have limits. We have lines that we sort of draw in the sand. We're like, nope. I can get with this, but I can't get with that. it means I might lose a really close friendship, then maybe I'm not going to take that chance. I'll decline. If it means my reputation might be sullied because of something that I would agree to do, then no, that's not for me. I am fiercely protective of my family. If their lives are in danger in some way, I'm continuing with this theme of the courtroom. Now, the believers on trial, we have the prosecutor in the face of Satan, and then there's the advocate, the defense attorney, and that's Christ. He says here, the end of verse 34, more than that, who has been raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is doing what? What is he doing? He's interceding on our behalf. It's important not to make the mistake of thinking that Christ is sort of begging God the Father. There is no separation to what you believe about God and the way that you live your life. You cannot serve two masters. It's impossible. And the unfaithfulness of this servant only revealed that his heart was far from God. A few observations as I conclude here, based on this parable. Number one, faithful stewardship is the most practical expression of gratitude for your salvation. Faithful stewardship is the most practical expression of gratitude for your salvation. How we use our money, how we use our things, how we use our time, how we shepherd our children, they all reflect the fact that we are responding with thankfulness in our heart to God who saved us, who chose to withhold back from us what we deserved, and instead gave us eternal life. Secondly, unfaithful stewardship is every bit a threat to those who have little as it is to those who have much. It's important that Jesus says here that the one who had the least was the one who was found unfaithful. Having a lot is not a bad thing in it of itself. And you do not have to be breaking the bank to be someone who is in prison to greed. Indeed, how are you managing the little that you have? What you have. Thirdly, listen, time can be a blessed commodity. The greatest commodity that these servants had was not the talents that they had, but that the time that they had. Every day that unfaithful servant woke up and, you know, he was unfaithful, he was being lazy, he was being neglectful. Every day was an opportunity to say, you know what, I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to turn this thing around. Every day he ran into those servants was a reminder, hey buddy, you need to think about how you're living your life. First Peter 3:9 says the Lord defend us, to confuse us, but it's meant to instill holy confidence in you. That God is for you, and he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. Again, why can we be confident that we'll make it to the very end? Paul's first argument is because God's predetermined plan. The second argument is because of God's propitiation for sin. God's propitiation for sin. Look at verse 34 with me. Again, it says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. I wonder if you consider yourself to be someone who has fast starts in life. You consider yourself to be a fast starter? How many of you do? Like you get out of the blocks really fast. Yeah, I was sort of that way. Back in the day, it was sort of my MO. I was known as someone who had really good starts, made really good first impressions, and things like that. But after a while, I was sort of... priest named Joshua, and he's there standing in heaven, and his clothes are filthy. And who else is standing there? It's Satan, accusing him. Revelation 12:10 says of Satan that he accuses believers day and night. That's Satan's full-time job, accusing believers before God. Paul says, where is he now? What are you talking about? Right? There's always the tension. What about our choice? What about human responsibility? What about the need for people like you and I to respond to the invitation of Christ? All I can say to that is we have to be willing to live in that biblical tension. The Bible teaches we are free agents, that we have the responsibility to choose, that we will be held accountable. Run towards you and towards the cross. And Lord, may at the end of all of our journeys, may we be as so blessed as the other two servants to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little. Enter into my joy. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.